All right, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2 this morning, and I have thoroughly enjoyed. I kind of forgot I was about to preach. Just enjoying everything. We tried to convince Drew to sing in his Herod costume. I think that would have been great. Christ died for Herod too, but that's all right. I understand why he didn't. You know, the life of Jesus threatened many people. We know the religious leaders of Jesus' day were greatly threatened, even terrified that he might undermine their authority and the power that they have or had. His very existence threatened their way of life. And that wasn't new. The very beginning of the Gospels tells us that, which is what we're going to read, that the coming of a Messiah was not going to be welcomed by the religious leaders. But Herod the Great felt his throne was in danger as well because of the birth of this new king. And the arrival of the king, from Herod's point of view, must have been so abrupt. Just one day, an entourage of wise men show up asking where the new king is, and he has no idea. They know with certainty that a new king was born. And Herod historically was incredibly protective of his throne. In fact, he even murdered 3 of his own sons in order to protect his throne. In 7 BC, so a few years before Jesus was born, Herod murdered his 2 sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, accusing them of treason and sentencing them to death. And in all likelihood, they were not necessarily trying to overthrow him. He also murdered his oldest son, Antipater, for attempting to poison him. And that happened just 5 days before Herod actually died of a natural death. And so we read the murder of the innocents in Matthew chapter 2. It's not out of character for Herod to kill people in order to protect his own throne. If he's willing to kill 3 of his own sons just to protect his throne, then he's certainly willing to try and murder children. And so if you would read with me in chapter 2, we're going to read kind of a longer section to build up to the murder of the innocents. In verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet.'" This is Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country and went another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that's Jeremiah, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And yet we read that passage in the beginning of Jeremiah 31, and I want to emphasize one more thing that's not said here in Matthew, but is emphasized in the prophecy. Verse 17 starts, "There is hope in your future, says the Lord." And that's what we're going to focus on this morning, is the hope of Christ. And so Herod is threatened, and many people are threatened. In fact, let's just be honest, and I want to be really honest, all of us today, you and your life is threatened by Jesus. Now, we're not threatened in the fact that our throne will be taken away physically, but I want to ask you, is your life under threat that spiritually or emotionally or figuratively, your throne that you sit on in your life is under threat by King Jesus? Well, the threat of Herod is seen here real clear in chapter 2 of Matthew. He is shaking with fear. In verse 3, it says he trembles, he's troubled. And the word literally means to tremor or shake. He is literally shaking in his boots that a new king has been born, and he knew nothing about it. Herod was, boy, he was a conspiracy theorist. He was terrified that his throne was going to be undermined, whether it be from without or even within his own family. He was willing to put anyone to death in order to keep his throne. And to hear that not only was a king has come, but a king was born, and born just a few miles away from his very palace. And that terrifies him. Figuratively, he's alarmed or upset, but literally, he's shaking at the news of this. Not only is Herod nervous, notice what it says in verse 2. In verse 3 at the end, that all Jerusalem with him is troubled. Even the people are troubled that a Messiah had come and they weren't ready, or a supposed king. And so Herod calls the religious leaders. He knows exactly what to do. He is a man of action. He wastes no time. He calls the religious leaders, the experts, the scribes, those that know the law. He asks them, where in Scripture is there a prophecy of a coming king? And they nail it. They know exactly where to look. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "O Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be littlest among the thousands, you will be great. Out of you will come a king." They knew the prophecy. Their head was with them. Their heart wasn't. They knew Christ was coming. And so it's determined he's born in Bethlehem, not very far away, just a few miles. And they too will fear the loss of their influence and their relationship with Herod. And think about this. They do nothing to protect the child. They don't send a warning to Joseph and Mary. Scripture is silent about their response. They basically just sit and wait. What will Herod do? Aren't you glad that God did not need the help of men to protect the Messiah? Oh, God's going to use Joseph and he's going to use Mary, and they're going to take the baby Jesus, and they're going to travel to Egypt out of Herod's control, his region, and there raise the child and then return after Herod's death a few years later. But God has never lost control. His directive is clear in the early days and in the latter days, and we're going to look at those as well. You know, sometimes in life we can tend to fear the unknown, especially when a trial or a difficulty begins to start in our life. We can fear the outcome of what would happen or could happen or will happen. And we, in anxiety and fear, we start to wonder within ourselves, doubt the Lord, doubt his goodness, doubt that maybe God has lost control. And we start to rely upon our own wisdom, our own attempts to gain some sort of stability in our life. And we forget God. And certainly Herod knew nothing of God. The religious leaders should have, but they do nothing. And here this trial comes, and it just brings fear and trembling to Herod and the religious leaders. Can I ask you, what verses, what promises from Scripture do you use when fear begins to well up inside of your heart about the unknowns of life, when trials or trouble is coming and you're uncertain about what's going to happen? How do you use Scripture to remind yourself of the truth and fight off the lies that you tend to believe in your own head about what's reality? Well, Herod is evil. We know this. He has evil intentions. And I'll say this for Herod. He is very crafty. I mean, he is sly. He's going to get information from the wise men. Now, think about that. We call them the wise men, the magi. They're literally like kings, but small kings in a kingdom. They're wise. They're from the Babylonian kingdom era, and they've been studying the scriptures. They know the Messiah has come, but he's even going to trick them into giving him information that he wants. Notice in verse 5, his evil intentions start to appear. He asks them, where is this child going to be born? He feigns as if he wants to worship the child himself, as if he's going to recognize. So where is the child? Then he's going to ask the religious leaders, hey, would you find out where he is? And then come back and tell me so I too can go and worship him. And they ask for this information. When did the star appear? He asks them. And thus he gauges how old the child is. He gathers all this information so he can sneaky, craftily come in and murder the child and keep his throne. And so the child is likely 1 to 2 years old. We're told that, kind of alluded to in verse 8 and verse 11. He uses them as spies, claiming he wants to worship, and yet God, in his divine power, is still in control, and it's a simple fix for God. All he has to do is warn the wise men not to go talk to Herod again and warn Joseph through an angel that he needs to flee to Egypt, and everything's taken care of. God doesn't even use anyone else. He simply sends a message, and his will is secured. Oh, that's a good promise for us. I don't think any of us are going to be having dreams where angels are appearing. Hopefully you're not. We're past that. You have something better than an angel coming to you in a dream. You have the Holy Spirit. And so he warns them. And yet this is again another prophecy that's fulfilled. And we read this one actually to start the service. And it's here. It's Jeremiah 31 verse 15. Thus says the Lord, there's a voice of weeping in the wilderness. What are they weeping for? The murder of all these children in Bethlehem. Put to death so that Herod can keep his grip on his throne. Because he does believe that his authority is final. And out of fear and out of pride, he's willing to put anyone to death in order to maintain that. Well, Jesus isn't just a threat to Herod. He's a threat to the religious leaders as well, who really have aligned with Herod. And so the religious leaders are a constant threat to Jesus. We're going to look at the end of Jesus' life, which is where we generally think that they're a threat. But they're a threat even here in the beginning. As I mentioned, they do nothing to try and protect the Messiah. Notice what Herod asks. Where is the Christ born? The anointed one. He's not asking, where's this, you know, this baby that they say is going to be. He wants to know, where is the Messiah, the long-awaited one who is going to come and redeem Israel and all the world? Where is he from? Where is the one who's going to fulfill Abraham's, God's promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed in him? Where is that child going to be born? And the religious leaders give him the information and do nothing to protect the child. Well, nothing changes. If you were to go just in the Gospel of Mark, you would see four times the religious leaders themselves try to capture Jesus and put him to death. Four times they plot, rather, to kill Jesus. Mark chapter 3, verse 6 says this, "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him," being Jesus. By the way, that's early on in Jesus' ministry. So this is at least the second time people have tried to kill Jesus and end God's plan of redemption. Mark chapter 11, verse 18, "The scribes and the Pharisees heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching." It's not fair. Jesus is more popular than they are, and they don't want anything to do with it. Mark chapter 12, verse 12, "They sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them, so they left and went their way." Jesus even speaks truth relating to them, and they're condemned by it. And instead of humbling themselves and admitting their failure, they well up with pride and try to crucify Christ. Mark chapter 14, verse 1, "After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death." Interesting, even dishonestly, they couldn't capture Jesus. It's interesting. This person that everyone is claiming is the Messiah, and what do they want to do? They want to use sinful methods to try and trap the Messiah and catch him, and they can't even do that. Why? Because God is the one who's in control. And so what do they do? There's one more set, the religious leaders. They arrest Jesus at night. They find a traitor. They arrest Jesus. They put together a kangaroo court that violates all kinds of Jewish laws. They ignore the breaking of their own laws that they might rid themselves of Jesus. And the ironic thing is, all they end up doing is accomplishing God's will perfectly. I love that. Their way of life was under duress to the point that they saw their only escape being murder. Same thing with Herod. Right, Herod's life is in such great danger that his only escape that he can think of and come up with is murder. And the same thing with the religious leaders. The only way to rid themselves of this supposed prophet, this Christ figure, is to put him to death. And still they couldn't even pull that off. They assemble a court. They find two witnesses. The witnesses can't even agree very well. They can't even unjustly use their laws to put Christ to death. Even when they're violating their own laws, it doesn't work, and they finally have to ask Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus has to admit, "I am," a statement of Godhood. And then they say he's blasphemed, and they charge him with death. So even in the end, they couldn't do it. Christ had to condemn himself in their eyes to death. You know, Christ is also not just a threat to Herod, not just a threat to the religious leaders, he's a threat to unbelievers. You fast forward, Christ rises from the dead, and in Acts chapter 4, he begins, the message of Christ's resurrection is going to be preached, and it's going to be preached by Peter, and it says, as he's preaching in Acts chapter 4, you can turn there with me, Acts chapter 4, as he's preaching, there's a couple very interesting statements about Jesus and his interaction with Peter and John. And so Peter is preaching. He's preaching the resurrection of Christ. And verse 1 says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." Notice verse 2, "being greatly distressed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." They're so, by the way, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they're kind of getting a double whammy. Not just a resurrection, but a resurrection by Jesus Christ, not just of Jesus Christ himself, but of all people who are found in Jesus Christ. So this is doubling down on their bad theology. And Peter is doing such a good, ignorant, big mouth Peter is doing such a good job of doctrinally speaking the truth that the Sadducees, the trained teachers, are dumbfounded and can't respond other than arrest them, silence him. And so they do. They arrest them. Why? Because the message of Christ threatens these unbelievers. The fact that Jesus is preached and his resurrection preached. Look at verse 10 through verse 12. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, Peter does not mess around, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now, is there salvation in any other? Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Oh, the boldness of Peter. He not only is declaring what is true, he's highlighting how wrong they've been for all these years. And so he preaches with incredible boldness. Verse 13 goes on, says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Notice this, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. You see, Jesus changes us. He threatens our very makeup, who we are, who we choose to be. I told my wife as all the little kids came up, you know, the little ones, and I said, this is a perfect picture of like every man did that which was right in their own eyes, right? It's just the innocent version. They're walking around, they're looking all over. Half of them are singing, half of them aren't. It's wonderful. And then they grow up. And then they look like us. And we start to do that which is right in our own eyes. And we become the little gods on our little throne. And the life of Jesus threatens that. And it threatened it with the religious leaders, threatened it with Herod, threatened it with the very people. If you were to jump ahead, you don't need to jump there for sake of time, but Acts chapter 17, Paul preaches the resurrection in verse 2. He preaches the atonement of Christ to unbelievers. And what happens? The people hate the message. The Jews and the Greeks that are there hate the message that Paul preaches. Because Jesus transforms sinners. And that threatens them as sinners. And today, people are still threatened by the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus threatens the way that some people want to live. We all have our own code, our own morals, or we could even say our lack thereof. But living a rebellious life usually leaves people even more hurt and broken. And Jesus takes sinners, broken, hurting people, and he redeems them. He makes them transformed into an image of glory. What was once wicked, unworthy, and he makes us worthy in him and him alone. However, we read these accounts and we're often troubled. And some people wonder, if God is so good, then why is there still pain and struggle in this world? Why doesn't he just take it all away? Well, no one ever suffered more than the Savior. And he did it to cure the pain in our life, to cure the pain in this world. He suffered for the redemption of mankind. And so I want to look at the glorious suffering of the Savior. Because I want you to see, even in this, in God, in the birth of the child, there was a timeline that God had ordered, and man tried to intervene. Herod tried to intervene, and he couldn't stop it. The religious leaders tried to intervene, and they couldn't stop it. In fact, all the way to the very footsteps and base of the cross, Jesus Christ was perfectly in control and put himself on the cross when man couldn't even get it right. And that is true of his suffering. Christ would suffer in his time. And he was always looking towards the cross. This happens right from the beginning. Jesus taught the disciples that he would suffer death for atonement. Luke chapter 9, verse 22 says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things," this is Jesus speaking, "and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." And what amazes me, Jesus said those words in Luke, and the disciples still missed it when it happened. That shows, I think, we like to look at the disciples and be like, man, these guys were ignorant fishermen. They missed the point. Jesus literally told them what was going to happen. We would have missed it too. They were so busy with their own plans, with sitting on their little thrones. And we know that because even the night Jesus was arrested and betrayed, James and John are arguing about who's going to sit on the throne, a literal throne next to Jesus. That's what they cared about. And they missed the point. And yet, not Jesus. He's always looking at the cross. By the way, this passage in Matthew 16 and Luke 9, 22 happened right after Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And what did Peter say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then a few moments later, they missed the point. And sometimes we can be so close to understanding and embracing the truth, and yet because of our own ignorance, because of our own selfishness, we reject it and we miss it. Jesus didn't miss it. In fact, to move on, in Luke 9, verse 51, so just a little bit later, we find these words, that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. Now to us, that might not mean a whole lot. It doesn't mean just that he literally turned and looked at Jerusalem. He was actually in Galilee at the time. He was very far away. He couldn't see Jerusalem. The idea is, in his heart, in his mind, he determined that everything from that point on is moving to Jerusalem. What would happen in Jerusalem? A cross, an empty grave. He was determined to die in your place. By the way, this is the prophecy of Ezekiel 21, 7 through 11 being fulfilled. And he knew he would suffer, and he knew he would suffer at the right time. In fact, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the first miracle that Jesus ever does in John chapter 2, verse 4, he turns the water into wine. His mother comes to him. His mother is in this social predicament. She needs his help. She asks him to help him. And Jesus makes this statement that sounds callous. "What do you want of me?" And she says, "I want you to fix this." And Jesus' response is, "Mine hour is not come." And what hour? What's he talking about? This revealing, this moment where he reveals that he is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. Then Jesus performs the miracle. Because it's a private ceremony, it's a small ceremony. And from that point on, his public ministry is ignited. From that point on, we could even say, now God's in control of all things in the entire timeline of history. But from that point on in his earthly life, he is set for the cross. I mean, he was set that way from the birth. But he knew the time. "Mine hour is not yet come." In fact, that phrase appears multiple times through the Gospels. Jesus, at the right time, would do the right thing, say the right thing, to either avoid in that moment too soon going to the cross, or at the right moment making sure he goes to the cross, because God's the one who is in control. And yes, Peter is right. Peter makes the claim that the religious leaders put Jesus to death. Yes, that's true. They sought that. They wanted it. They literally cried out to Pilate, "Let his blood be upon us." They wanted his death. But it was Jesus Christ himself who put himself on the cross. Not literally in the physical sense, but literally in that he made it happen. He knew he would suffer. You think about this. The people of Nazareth tried to kill him. They tried to push him off the precipice in Luke chapter 4, verse 28, and Jesus didn't allow it to happen. And so he would suffer, but he would suffer when the time was right. He would suffer in such a way that the world would know he wasn't suffering for an earthly throne to try and become a king. He would suffer for the sins of mankind. He would suffer for the atonement of our sins. And so he laid down his life. And before he could lay down his life, he made a bunch of statements. And I want to read some of these statements for you. John chapter 10, verse 11. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Mark chapter 1, verse 15, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That message being declared of Christ. Maybe the clearest of all, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time had come," the completion of the timeline, "when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Christ knew exactly what he was doing at the exact time that he would lay down his life. We love at Christmas, and we should celebrate the birth of the Messiah. It was a miracle. It was God starting that timer, in a sense, for us that would bring about his death on the cross. And we know this because it fulfilled so much scripture. He was despised and rejected, we're told in Isaiah 53, verse 3. Says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Now you say, "Well, that wasn't me." Don't put "we" in there. It was us. Because we, whether it's a past, a present, or even the future us, we at times pursue our own passions. We make ourselves the one in control. We elevate ourselves above our Creator, and we reject His work in our life. Hopefully it was a past rejection, but we also know that we're tempted to reject Him even now. And yet, even being despised, even being rejected, he took sorrow upon himself. He took upon himself our grievances, our sins. The next verse, verse 4, says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God," or smitten by God, "and afflicted." He took our sin upon himself. He took all the pain that you in your life have been mounding up and tolling up, and he took it and he paid the price for your sin that you might be redeemed, to buy you back into God's favor. And yet even when he did that, what happened? Even one of the thieves who was in the process of dying, railed on Jesus, berated him. People shook their fists at him. They blasphemed him as he hung on the cross, rejecting him. And every time in our life that we turn our back on God, it's essentially what we're doing. We're blaspheming God. We're smiting him. We're refusing his offering. The next two verses, he was wounded for our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, and here's the good news, we are healed. And then a familiar phrase, all we like sheep have gone astray. And yet what did Christ say? I am the good shepherd, and I lay my life down for my sheep. What a promise for us. That baby that had no room, no place to be born, and was born in a dirty stall with animals and laid in a manger, wasn't given a grand entrance. There was no celebration other than the celebration of angels and a few mangy shepherds. And he did it for you. And the timeline had started where he would be wounded for you and wounded for me. But of course, we know the end, the astonishing victory of our servant. Isaiah 52, verse 15 says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what have not been told them, they shall see. And what they have not heard, they shall consider. The word sprinkling here literally means the spurting of blood. If you were to take, in the Bible times, the temple, and you were to take your offering and you were to take it to the sacrifice and its throat was going to be cut, usually the father would take the knife with his son or sons and they would slit the throat of the animal and the blood would spurt out over their hands. It's very gruesome. It's meant to be gruesome to remind them of the cost of their sin, death, the shedding of blood. And yet Christ is going to come and his blood will spurt and cover the world. And yet people are astonished. It means to leap back, shock at what Christ has done for them. This is the surprise of the coming king. This is the surprise of his death. This is the surprise of his resurrection. Shock that God is triumphant. And so when we worship this king, we fulfill this prophecy as well. In verse 15, it goes on that kings shall shut their mouths at him. And if we're honest, Jesus is not just a baby in a manger. We know that. He was the man on the cross. He was God on the cross who rose from the dead. And that should shut the mouth of all of us little kings. Christ is on the throne, not as a baby, but as a sacrificial lamb for you and I. And one day people will stand before the triumphant king. In his time, he will bring about the completion of his will. And you will either stand in front of God, the Lamb of God, and see the one who sacrificed and made atonement for your sin, or you will stand in front of the Lion of Judah, the judge, as Scripture calls him, who will condemn you to hell, for you have sat on the throne of your own heart and you refuse to relinquish it to the rightful king. Don't be Herod. Don't be a religious leader. Don't be a little king who refuses to give the throne of their heart up to the rightful creator and Lord of all the earth. May this Christmas for you be about you relinquishing the throne of your heart to the control of the one and only Savior. And if you're here today and you've never put your faith, your trust in Christ, there is no other name given among men where we might be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is only one way to escape the penalty of our sins, and that is you. By recognizing our own depravity, our own wickedness, our own failure. And oh, I have no doubt this auditorium is filled with people, good moral people in the sense of humanity. But Lord, we all fall short of you. None of us are righteous, not one. We all pursue our own way. We all go and drift away from you and ignore you, hate you, refuse to admit that you are the rightful king. We thank you that you were born so many years ago that you might die for us. We thank you that your birth, your life, and your death are about the atonement that was provided for us. I pray that our hearts would worship that. And if someone is here, they've known probably their whole life the story of Christmas. But Lord, I pray that today they would understand and embrace the true purpose of Christmas, that you were born to die for our sins. May you and you alone get the praise for that. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.